Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this scripture, you might be our teacher, and your Holy Spirit might open it up for us, and we might understand the themes that are setting up, in a sense, the themes of what we will see in this letter. We pray most of all that it would make us walk more faithfully with you and be guided by your word and your spirit. Amen. Some while back, I was at what is now called Union Theology. It's had a number of names over the years, ETCW, West. It's now Union Theology for various reasons, because the message, the mission is greater than Wales. And I was sharing a room with a fellow minister, a guy called Peter Robinson, who was at that time at where my brother now ministers, in Honiton, and has now gone to Whitby. And as usually happens when, you know, I'm with someone like that, we were in a lecture. And it was a lecture by John Legg. He's notable for writing several very fine commentaries and books. And Peter Robinson did what most people will do in that sort of circumstances. He would introduce me as Mike Plant's brother. Well, there I was. And John gave me a long, hard look. And he said this, "I can't see much of Mike in you." Well, the lecture proceeded, and about, say, 10, 20 minutes in, he asked a question. I put my hand up and answered it. At which point he went, "Ah, now I see Mike. The way you moved your head when you answered the question, the tone of voice." Sometimes we have to look quite hard, don't we, to pick up some characteristics. And in some ways, when we get to 1 John, with these first verses, that's what we're grappling with. There's something that's sort of familiar, isn't there? We're looking at it, we kind of know we've heard some of this before somewhere. But where? How have we heard it? It seems familiar, but at the same time, slightly unfamiliar. Well, let me tell you what I think is going on here. It's basically John is picking up on some key things in his gospel. Now, the mistake which I think we can make is we can look at it and say, it sort of starts off within the beginning. Well, that sounds familiar. And we kind of start to think it's about the prologue. John chapter 1, 1 to 18, that great prologue, or as I call it, the index of the book, as John brings his themes out. But I think we're partially right on that. I don't think that's a full picture. I think John has a bigger concern here. He's not, in a sense, previewing what he did to introduce his gospel. No, he's, in a sense, he's previewing the whole gospel. He's picking up some big themes here, and that, I think, is what confuses us. We could say it's a potted theme of John 1, 1 to 18, but that would be about half right. But I think as we get closer, we start to see, just as John Legg did, as he started to realise some of my mannerisms were incredibly similar to Mike's, we start to see some real similarities, and we see some themes emerge. Well, firstly, why was John writing to the churches? Why does he pick and why does he start to his whole letter with, in a sense, a potted version of the gospel? Well, it's very simple. It's the same reason that he wrote his gospel in the first place. At that time, there's a heresy developing in the church. It will come to be known in the second century as the Gnostic heresy. It's not fully formed at this time, but it's developing. And John, when he wrote his gospel, was starting to counter views that were emerging about the nature of Christ. And they haven't gone away. In a sense, no heresy ever does. The teacher in Ecclesiastes is right when he says there is no new thing under the sun. And basically, if you look at anything that's knocking around the church now, which is unorthodox, it's been there in some form or other in the past. It's not new. It might be dressed up a bit differently, but it's the same thing. And John is aware that the forerunner of the Gnostic heresy has raised its ugly head again. And basically was this. There are a group of people in the church who are starting to say Jesus was not divine. What happened was the Spirit of Christ came upon this person, Jesus, at his baptism. And if you start to think of that, a lot rides on it. Actually, it will undermine the whole of the gospel and how we understand that. So John is defending orthodoxy here. There are variations that would come up. As I said, it's, you know, in a sense, same heresy, different sort of dress. And perhaps there have been variations of it. But John really has to go back to what is written before or reinstate it. And so that's perhaps why it feels familiar to us. And he's got 4 points that he wants to make in this introduction to his letter. And the first is this, the dual nature of Christ. If John's gospel centered on the divinity of Christ, and it did, there's no question about that. It's also emphasised his humanity. I think that's something we can often forget. I think it's really interesting. There's one really brief verse before John goes on to a big theme. It just mentions Jesus spent time with his family. You think, why is he throwing that in? Well, because he's the God-man, isn't he? He's human. He has brothers and sisters. He has a pair, you know, his mother, Mary, and we don't know what happened to Joseph. He may have died by that time. He has parents. He has siblings, you know. Humanity is emphasized, but much more the divinity, because that was the major need in the church. But here, again, John is emphasizing the dual nature. And his concern is spelt out very, very clearly. And it's spelt out here. In the beginning, and it's got echoes, just as his gospel did, of Genesis 1, verse 1. Who was there in the beginning? Well, in the beginning, there was God. There was God. And this is essential, isn't it? But there's more going on here. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. God became man. The Word became flesh. We're starting to see similarities, aren't we? God was there in the beginning, but what does John say? We've seen him. We've heard him. They travelled the dusty roads of Palestine together for 3 years, didn't they? We've touched. It's a major thing, isn't it? God has been physically involved with his creation. It's not his spirit has come upon someone or a spirit. He's been physically involved. One of the things that always strikes me in the book of Hebrews and in Colossians is this picture of creation. Christ is involved by his word. Creation came into being. And here's the concern again. The one who, at whose word the universe came into being, came and was involved in his creation. And immediately, John is setting up a thing. God is not distant. God doesn't even send an emissary. You know, Tracy and I have started watching Star Trek Deep Space Nine again. It's always rather fascinating. I always love Star Trek. But in that, the commander of DS9 has got sort of caught up in the political and religious aspects of the planet which they have liaison with. It's not like that. He's most reluctant. He doesn't quite fully understand it. But God has come. The divine has come. And he's come not to observe, not as a stranger in a strange land, but he's come to impart spiritual blessing. What had they touched? What had they heard? What had they seen? This we proclaim concerning the word of life. Just as life came into being at creation, life has now come into being. There is an offer of life. What's so significant about that? The curse, the fall of man brought death. This is the dual nature of Christ. Here's the testing. Secondly, here's the testimony of Christ. It's in a message of immense importance. You may notice in verse 2 that there's a repeat. After setting up a theme of the word of life, verse 2, the life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. It's a great picture, isn't it, of life being imparted. It's a message. This testimony of Christ is of immense importance. If we were to turn to John 11 and verse 25, we'd read this. Jesus said to her, this is when he is speaking to Martha, when Lazarus has died. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. This is our greatest need, isn't it? This is the message. This is the testimony. No one else meets it. You can't find it anywhere else. You can't find it in Buddhism. You might find a method by which to live. A spiritual pattern, if you like, but it won't give you life. It won't deal with the curse of sin. No other. Nothing else will do that. Islam can't do it. You ask any honest, believer in that, they'll tell you they don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what's going to happen when Allah gets his scales out, as it were. They can't guarantee anything. Christ can. I am the life. The resurrection, the life. What does he then say? Well, we could go on, couldn't we? John 14. John 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way to the Father except through Christ. And to be added to that, in John 14, verse 9, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been with you, among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, I'm sure there's many other verses in John I could pull out. I'm just taking a selection, or we'd be flicking through our Bibles all night. But you can see what's happening here, isn't it? John is picking up on these big, big themes. The dual nature of Christ, the testimony of Christ. And John now proclaims this truth. Why? Well, it's very, very simple, isn't it? You see in verse 2, we proclaim, John and others proclaim it. Well, why do they do it? Because it's very, very important. It's proof, isn't it, of who he is. As we just saw, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And we could think on, couldn't we? What did Jesus pray the night before his crucifixion? It's a very interesting prayer, but it ends in this way, the prayer for himself. John 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. What's this saying? Well, I think it's saying several things. Jesus is praying in a way that is proof of his identity. But there's nothing else going on here. He's asking for God to glorify him at this time. How was Jesus ultimately going to be glorified? Well, it was going to be through his death and resurrection, wasn't it? That was the key thing. We think of Philippians 2, we think of how he humbled himself to death on the cross. And what does Paul then say? He's been raised to the highest place. He's glorified, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He's glorified through his death. That is how he brings us this wonderful life, eternal life. So we've got the dual nature of Christ, the testimony of Christ. Next, John is concerned with the nature of Christ. He is the Word. He's the Word that they have seen and heard. You have to go back to verse 1 for that. Concerning the Word of life. John opens up his Gospel with the fact that the Word, Christ, was with God and the Word was God. He elaborates more. The Word has come among us. And echoing what he says here, that they've seen, their eyes have seen, they have touched. What does he say in his prologue or index to his gospel? He dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. What was his glory? Well, again, as I said, his death, his resurrection, his teaching, the way he explains who God is. This is the nature of Christ. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. It's sharing that fellowship. It's a want, isn't it, for people to be brought into fellowship with each other. That's very, very important, isn't it? True fellowship. Sometimes you come across on TV late at night. They used to do this on Channel 4 a lot. I don't think they do it so much now. Do you remember that, where they used to sort of get a sort of group of so-called intellectuals? And they usually have some bishop or someone thrown in for good measure. And they discuss some concept. And basically, the only reason you watch it is he can't get to sleep in the first place, because a lot of waffles use it. And you get something, if they're discussing something like this, they say, well, my concept of God is... And it's absolute rubbish, isn't it? Because the point is this, we don't need that. The Word became flesh. John's saying, we've seen, we've heard him. Don't be confused by false doctrines. Don't be confused by false views. Christ has been among us. And if you understand that, you can have true fellowship. through this word, through Christ, the message. John's great concern is such a simple one. It's one of, in a sense, I think it's fast becoming my favourite, one of my favourite pieces of Scripture, because it's just such a brilliant end and summing up of what John is doing in his Gospel. John 20, verse 30 to 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. That big theme again, in his name. As we start to sort of delve, just like John Legg, we start to see the similarities, don't we? It's done so we can believe. Why is it so essential for us to believe? Well, quite simply for one reason, this is my last point, because it brings us into fellowship with God. We have fellowship in the only place we can find it, in the Word of God, in Christ. There's only one place, as I said, through Jesus. That's the only place you can ever have true fellowship. Only in the complete work of Christ, the Gospel. Look at what it says in the second part of verse 3. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, we think back, don't we, to the prologue, or as I say, the index. What is the chief concern? Well, the chief concern of John is quite simply this. God has made himself known. We could pick several verses for that. We could pick that he is the true light coming into the world. He was in the world, though the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And then the key thing. Yet to all who receive him, and those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How? Because God's made himself known. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does John mean by that? I think he means several things. He did witness the transfigured, the transformed Christ. He did see Christ in glory, but he saw something else. And I think he's also referring to this. The glory of God becoming man, the glory of God coming into his world to suffer the human experience, to be tarred, to be, you know, misunderstood, and yet to bear it with such grace, even when he was angry, to be gracious and righteous in what he said. That's the glory, isn't it, of Christ? This fellowship. And John, just as he wrote his gospel, wants others to come into this fellowship. His key last point. We write this to make our joy complete. The Greek is somewhat difficult here, and I'm not going to pretend it's easy. Manuscripts differ. Some would be your joy complete, others are our joy complete. So we can't quite say which is the right interpretation, but do you know something? I'm not going to be too bothered. I don't think it matters a great deal. There is a sense that it does make our joy complete. But the whole thrust of the passage has clearly been, we proclaim this. We share it. Why do we want people to come to Christ? Is it just so we can fill a building with people? No, it's not just that. It's wonderful if that happens. If there's a big fellowship of believers rejoicing together and encouraging people, that's great. But the point is this, isn't it? It's about we reach individuals because they will never know true joy in this life unless they understand what we've experienced. The presence of God, the fellowship of God, and love compels us. We're compelled, aren't we? This is the joy. And this is a joy, knowing the word of life, knowing that we have life, knowing we have eternal life, knowing we have a Saviour, knowing we can only find fellowship within the life, death and resurrection. One of the things that I think is very important today is we need to be clear on that. I recently, not so recently now, but a while back, had an exchange of correspondence with some other Christians. I recognised them as Christians. And it was really quite a difficult thing because the question was, where do we have fellowship? And their basis was, well, basically anyone who sort of has Christian credentials and says the right thing, we have fellowship with. And they said something which at one time perhaps we would have felt safer about. They said, well, if the cross is in there somewhere, we can deal with that. And I said, well, okay, would you have fellowship with Steve Chalk? He say the cross is in his gospel somewhere, but I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters, what he means by that is something completely different to what we preach here. He's rejected the doctrine of penal substitution. He's rejected that God, you know, Christ became a substitute for our sin. No, it's more about identifying with our human nature or something. I don't know quite how that saves us or helps us in any way. I said, would you have fellowship with Joel Osteen and his self-help gospel? I'm sure the cross is in there somewhere, but how and why? Now, we can only have true fellowship through the work of Christ, the word of life. And that's the key thing to remember. John finishes his prologue in his gospel in this way. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And this is very much the theme that he picks up here. No, we don't have a mention of the law. John's concerns are slightly different here. John wants us to know what it is to walk with Christ. John wants us to know what it is to imitate Christ. He wants people to know what it means to obey the word of life. He wants them to know the joy that they would experience through that. I hope as we go on in John's Gospel, we will be encouraged more and more to walk in the path of Christ, to become imitators of Christ. And as we go on, we'll see more and more of how John opens up big themes that he's touched on before. Sometimes you find this is the case, isn't it? I remember Wallace Benz saying to me, my former pastor, sometimes we have to learn lessons a couple of times, maybe three or four. I'm sure John would have nodded wisely at that sentiment as he started writing his letter to the churches. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that although John repeats many of his themes, he's doing it for a very good reason and because we need to hear them. Lord, we pray that we might be encouraged as we continue to look at this little letter, to walk in Christ's way. And we would experience what it is to have our joy complete. Amen.